Well, good morning. We are looking in the book of Matthew, and we've come to chapter 2. I would encourage you to turn there and open your Bibles to that. We'll be looking at various passages back and forth, but centering around this text in Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, we begin to see here this entire chapter talks about events during his infancy. Let me just review to say that Matthew, writing to the Jews, we find some historical reference that by those who are far closer to that time, to say that Matthew wrote this because he was going to be traveling away, and he wrote this to be instructional. So we should expect to be instructed in this. Matthew, we will find, more than the other gospel writers, gathers his thoughts together in topics. And so in Luke is more chronological. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. And Matthew is, here's what he said about this, here's what he said about that. He also is writing to the Jews, answering basically this question: if this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, why aren't we in the kingdom? Why isn't he ruling the world as a king? And so he's going to emphasize the two sides of this. One is that he was indeed the Messiah, that he is indeed the coming king. And but yet the reason is that you mistook his purpose as coming to deal with things militarily. And what's going to happen is, what did happen was that he's dealing with things spiritually, and the Jewish nation, under the rule of its leaders, rejected Jesus and killed him. We find that he has, interestingly, writing to the Jews, repeatedly looked at the connection with the Gentiles. We saw in the genealogy that he brings up Ruth, brings up other not-so-nice situations, the whole deal of Judas having the baby through Tamar, who was actually his daughter-in-law, and so on. All of these things he brings up, kind of bringing in the shame, and this is the kingly line that he mentions. So brings up the connection to the Gentiles, which was a real sticking point for the Jews. The exclusiveness of the Jews and their God was something that even today they hold to very strongly. So we find in chapter 2 the events during his infancy, and the first is the coming of the Magi. The word Magi is basically the English form of the Greek word for wise men. We find the place and time of Jesus' birth given to us in the first couple parts of verse 1. We see Christ's birth in Bethlehem. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the concise dictionary tells us that Bethlehem is a city of Judah, Judah being the state, Bethlehem being a city in that state. Also called Bethlehem Judah in Judges 17, 7 to 9, Judges 19, 1 to 2, and verse 18, Ruth 1 and 2, 1 Samuel 17, 12. It is first mentioned in connection with the death and burial of Rachel, Jacob's wife that died giving birth to Benjamin. And Genesis 35, 19, Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And so the modern name is given at that time. And then the Concise Dictionary says this: the history of Ruth is also connected with Bethlehem. They're dividing Bethlehem because it means house of bread. Beth meaning house, Lechem, the bread. David was anointed in the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, so that apparently it was the place of David's birth. This accounts for it being called in Luke 2:11 the city of David. It was also the birthplace of Jesus, though it was little among the thousands of Judah. It the better agreed with his humiliation. Bethlehem, signifying house of bread, is a very appropriate name for a place whence the Savior should proceed as a man. He who was the living bread that came down from heaven. So it is identified with modern Beit Lam and gives you the coordinates, situated 6 miles south of Jerusalem on a narrow ridge which runs from the central range of hills. So that was the place. And then we see Christ's birth during Herod the King, in the days of Herod the King. Larry Richards, in his commentary on Matthew, says, Matthew no sooner introduces us to Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David, Israel's destined king, than he introduces us to another ruler. No two men could ever stand in starker contrast. Herod. Herod the Great was the founder of a dynasty that plays a key role in gospel history. We meet 4 generations of Herods in the New Testament. It is the founder, 47 to 4 BC, aged and coming to the end of his life, whom we meet in Matthew 2. As king, Herod was both brutal and decisive, punishing or executing his enemies and rewarding his friends. Rivals were murdered. Herod had married 10 wives and had a number of sons. While these sons schemed to gain the throne, his wives hatched plots and counterplots. Sounds like a happy family. What do you think? Herod became more and more suspicious and paranoid, even torturing his son's friends to discover any plots against his own life. When nearly 70 years old, Herod was stricken with an incurable disease. It was at this time, shortly before his death, that Herod heard of wise men who were seeking to worship the newborn king of the Jews. So he was already irritated. He was incurable disease. Everybody's trying to take his throne. Now these people come. Yes?
Augustus Caesar said of Herod, I would rather be Herod's pig than his son, because Herod wouldn't eat pork.
No.
But he killed his sons.
Yeah. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, tells us that Herod died shortly after a lunar eclipse that happened in late March or early April 4 B.C., so he suggests the date of Jesus' birth to be 5 B.C. And, of course, B.C. means before Christ, so that just means that when they set up the whole date system, they were probably off by about 5 years. All right, so the place and time of Jesus' birth. Now we see the origin and purpose of the Magi's visit. First of all, the origin of the Magi. Behold, there came wise men, again, that's the word magi, from the east to Jerusalem. The word translated wise men in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance is number 3097, magos. The plural is magoi. Greek expert A.T. Robertson informs us, among the Persians, there was a priestly caste of magi like the Chaldeans in Babylon. Daniel 1:4. Daniel was head of such an order. Daniel 2:48. It is the same as our word magician. That is to say, we get our word magician from this magi, or word magic. In the time of the Greeks, these magi were considered to have magical powers. And it was sometimes carried that idea, as in the case of Simon Magus in Acts 8, 9, and 11, and Elymas Bar-Jesus, Acts 13, 6, and 8. But here in Matthew, the idea seems to be rather that of astrologers. Well, there's very little difference. The idea of looking to the stars to find information, which was one of the purposes of them looking at the stars. It wasn't just for times and seasons as God intended. That is magic. In fact, some have considered astrology to be the mother and the core center of much of occult belief. Now, I believe that what A.T. Robertson brings up, the connection with Persia and with Daniel, is going to be very significant in our understanding of what these magi were all about. Because these are not typical magi. These are not people seeking, doing tricks, doing illusions, using obscure knowledge to impress people about how great they are. These are people who come humbly to serve and worship. So these are exceptional rather than typical. We find the purpose of the Magi in verse 2. They came saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." They announced their purpose was to find the one born King of the Jews and to worship him. Now, they came to Jerusalem. And it just says that they're saying that this was something that perhaps they were asking, you know, perhaps at the gate. Where can we find, you know, the one born King of the Jews? For we have come to worship him. We saw his star in the east. And the gatekeepers are going, don't ask me, you know. So they went on and on until finally they were directed to Herod himself. The child's deity that they are going to worship is certainly implied by their intention to worship him. We see that they had very specific information about this one, but also very significant lack of information. This is why they're asking questions. They came to Jerusalem just to ask where the child was. Now, I'm going to call them foolish people, but foolish people have taught that these wise men discovered this information from the stars. Here's a newsflash. The stars don't give us any information about the past, present, or future. I mean, look up there at those pinpoints of light. Look all night. And when you're done, they won't have told you anything. It just doesn't work that way, you see. God can give us information about the past, present, and future, but not the stars. It does not happen. That's illusion. That's superstition. When we remember then that Daniel became the head of the wise men of Babylon, and then he stayed in that exalted position because it was pretty much a position not that he earned in bureaucracy, but one that he earned because he was exceptional. I do magic, and I love love doing it. I love surprising people. I love, giving them the creeps sometimes. And it's just fun. But, you know, the question comes, well, where did all this begin? Well, there's two answers to it, of course. The idea of people doing magic has always been shamanistic and pagan rituals and all that kind of stuff. But where did they get the idea? At various times in our history, and it all began with God speaking, you know, Adam and Eve and so on. So God has been around all this time doing miracles, doing miracles with people, miraculous births and so on. From time to time, God was doing things in such a spectacular way, Moses and the Exodus, that people wanted to imitate the real thing. So it was probably Moses' rod that has come down to us to the magician's magic wand, carrying some staff that was some conduit of power. See? They didn't understand it was all about God just doing it. So they interpreted in fallible human superstitious ways. Now, think of Daniel. Daniel, what would he have looked like? Well, you know, by the time he was marched into to see the handwriting on the wall, he's probably 80 years old or so. And the average lifespan of people, of Gentiles in those days, was about 40. So you can imagine somebody, you know, if 70, 80, even 90 is average age today, you think of somebody twice that, and you're saying something about them, you know, 140, 150, 180 years old. And then we find that at the beginning, he refused the king's food, and he says, we'll eat pulse and water. Well, pulse ends up being basically vegetables, which all the vegetables were okay for the Jews to eat. So I'm guessing he wasn't, you know, a corpulent guy that sat around munching on broccoli. He was probably looked like a thin person, and was a scholar. Probably had, you know, the Jewish people had their beards and so on. So he probably had a dignified beard, and he was reading the scrolls. He was reading the Hebrew scrolls. So he knew, he was counted as knowing how to interpret dreams and all this stuff. This sounds like the wizard, you know. This is the guy that people would look at and say, yeah, you throw him in a den of lions and he bewitches the lions. And, you know, so he sounds like the wizard. And so when people wanted to be magical, they would try to be like him. So I'm saying he would have been an amazing head of the wise men, even when Persia took over. So, let's suppose that we are a group of aspiring magi, wise men. We have a priestly group and so on. By this time, Zoroastrianism was involved and so on, and this was considered a mystical thing, and there was a god of light and a god of dark and all this kind of stuff. But certain ones of the magi would have said, you know, just between you and me, this isn't working. That's one of the things I meet with the magician friends, you know. And one of the things that drew us into magic was we were so mystified by it. We were stunned by this. It seemed magical to us. And then we learned all the tricks, and hardly anything's magical anymore. We say, oh, he did that well, you know, but it's not the same. And so the magi, perhaps drawn into this to learn magical, wonderful things, they find that there's no magic anymore. They know where the secret compartments are, and they know where all this stuff is. And some of them got together and they said, but it used to be real. There was a man that could do this. What was his secret? Now, one of the things that magicians and alchemists and so on have always done was to preserve the scrolls and the parchments and to consider the ancient knowledge to be important. So I have no doubt that it would be quite likely. We have the work of Daniel preserved for us even to this day. So I have no doubt that among the magi that there were the copies of the things that Daniel did, and probably a lot of people writing about what he did and keeping a record of it at all. So my guess is, how did they know about someone going to be born king of the Jews? How did they know to go to Jerusalem to find out about this? Well, not because they looked at the stars and it said, go to Jerusalem in little neon flashes or something. I think they studied the works of their great leader, the only one that was actually, you know, truly magical. And they would have found this information prophesied many hundreds of years before. The stories of Daniel would have impressed any of these aspiring wise men, and he accurately interpreted dreams. He supernaturally survived a night in the hungry lion's den. He interpreted the supernatural writing on the wall, and he was, you know, conversant with angels and spirit beings and so on. So they would have found a prophecy recorded by Daniel in a message told him by an angel named Gabriel. The prophecy concerned the coming of the king of the Jews. This is too, you know, coincidental for me not to think that that's where they got it. Daniel 9, 21, 22. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, Daniel says, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, evening sacrifice. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill, the Hebrew King James margin says, to make thee skillful of, and understanding. Now, Gabriel identifies two definite connections with this prophecy, Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. 70 weeks are determined. Here's the prophecy of the coming Messiah. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, the Jews. Daniel's people were not the Babylonians. And upon thy holy city, that of course would have been Jerusalem, that's where he was, the city from which he was taken, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from, here's the beginning of the 70 weeks, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. Messiah, the word Christ, meaning the anointed one, and here he is, the leader, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's a total of 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times, meaning that Jerusalem is going to be restored. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince that shall come, that's Antichrist, shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, that's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end war and desolations, the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This prince that is to come, the Antichrist, will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's that last or 70th week, which actually is a week of years, a period of 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So there's the prophecy. And we've dealt with this a number of times before, but right now, whatever they thought that meant, there were some things that were pretty clear. That is, if we were to take, as we should, each week to be, because it's the Hebrew word or the Aramaic word here for week means a seven. So it can refer to 7 days. It may also refer to a period of seven other things. And so the key to the puzzle here is that these are 70 weeks, but weeks of years. So those who have studied this out and worked it out with the changing of the calendars and all that business, one man said that he worked it out that the 69 weeks ended at the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. But the point is that it definitely came right to the year, the time of the Messiah, when he would come upon this earth. So if they had figured that out, as it seems that they did, they would have known that the Messiah, the Prince, would come at that point, that it had, this was a message for the Jewish people and for the city of Jerusalem. They would have known this. Then, being sky watchers and astrologists and so on, they would have looked at the sky, and God, as often he will do, gave them something that meant something special to them. A star appeared. So, Gabriel also set forth a timeline until Messiah the Prince. When it is understood that the 77s we speak of are seven are weeks of years, we find the timeline of the first 69 weeks takes us to the time of Jesus. They probably were expecting a sign in the heavens to show this important birth, and God granted the sign to these men who believed in Daniel's God and his word. No natural phenomenon. I'm always kind of chuckle to myself when I read that scientists have figured out that there was an alignment of planets or something, and that was the star of David, the star that... No, it can't be. It just can't be. These people knew the difference between stars and planets. They mapped them out. They knew where the stars were to be. They really, back at this time, they had already pretty well determined the diameter of the Earth by watching the difference of the stars as the Earth rotated. These were pretty smart people about these things. And so what we find is that they are calling it a star. So what it was, it looked like the regular stars. It was not a conjunction of something. They would have understood what those were. They would have seen it coming. But this is a star unlike any other star, because it moves. Now, it's not just rotating with everything else in the heavens. This moves against the heaven and against the earth. And it moves in such a way that they could follow it and say, it's over that house. Really? Come on now. You know? It's hard for us to even imagine. It looks like that star right there must be over the United States. But, you know, draw a line straight down, I don't think we can do that. Yeah, exactly.
It must have been in the atmosphere.
It had to be something that low. And perhaps even with one of those helicopter spotlight things coming down, I don't know. But, it would have to be something unlike anything we see today. And therefore, they would recognize that this was not natural, but supernatural. So, the supernatural star, they saw it in the east, but evidently it disappeared. They did not follow it to Jerusalem. This was not the direction. This was not why they came to Jerusalem. You say, how do you figure that? Because after they leave Jerusalem, the star appears and they're rejoicing that they've seen it again. That means they weren't seeing it before. They saw it appear. It was a special star, and they said, that's the sign, let's go to Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem asking when they left. Now they're being directed by this lower star showing them where to go. When it appeared in the east, they said, that's the sign of the birth. Now let's make our plans and get ready to go. All right, any questions about this? Anything you'd like to ask or comment on? All right. Well, then we see the reaction of the Magi's visit. And this I've had to think quite a bit about. It says, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled. That I understand. He was paranoid. Another king? A king of the Jews? I'm the king of the Jews. What are you plotting here? See? But it says, and all Jerusalem with him. And it almost sounds like, oh no, someone's going to take over our beloved Herod's spot. You know, that's not the way it was. You tiptoed past the palace, you know, because you didn't want to call his attention to you at all. So why in the world were they troubled? It's clear from the description we had of Herod why he would be troubled at men from afar asking about a new king. Harder to imagine why all Jerusalem would be troubled. How did all Jerusalem hear these questions? I said perhaps the idea was that they asked at various places and then were pointed to go to Herod. The word translated troubled, all Jerusalem was troubled, or he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, can also mean stirred up. So while with Herod it certainly would have had the connotation of being troubled, maybe it was a stirring of excitement, because this the historians all tell us that in this day with the Jews, there was a vast messianic desire. They were looking for, they were hoping for the coming of the Messiah. And you remember at the birth of Christ, the angels spoke to the shepherds. The shepherds spread it all around. And so a lot of people heard about it. That would have added to the general anticipation. So these people from afar came in, but something happened that's caught the imagination of the entire city. Now you have to understand that Palestine, this narrow area between Mediterranean Sea and the desert, the Arabian desert, it's a land bridge. And if you go over here to the Persian Gulf, you can go up the Tigris and Euphrates and then curve around and come down Palestine, go down south and to the west and go to Egypt. And so the two great civilization areas were over here in Persia, Babylon, all that, and down here in Egypt. So the trip there, you didn't go across here because you died right here in the middle of the desert. So you went up in the fertile Mesopotamia between the rivers and then came down by the Mediterranean Sea and then over to Egypt. Now the point is this. This was a trade route, and Palestine became the Gatlinburg of the place. It was all full of tourist things and all that kind of stuff. Toll gates, the whole deal. They saw travelers from afar all the time. They wouldn't have been, oh my, people from the east. You know, it wouldn't have happened like this. They wouldn't have been surprised at travelers coming from Egypt, coming from Persia. They would have seen it all the time. Something about this visit, asking that question, was exciting, was perhaps even troubling. Now, perhaps the answer to this question could be found with an answer to another question. How many wise men were there? And so the three gifts have given the idea of three wise men. And Yuletide legend has supplied many other false concepts. They were kings. The Bible does not say they were kings. The fact that they were a group of priests carrying a fortune and valuables. They traveled along the Fertile Crescent, an age-old trade route. It was old when Abraham followed it down to the land that God said he was going to give to him, called the Fertile Crescent in more modern times. These men would not have been rugged do-it-yourselfers. These weren't backpackers. These were, you know, probably older men, scholars, that type of people. So it is likely priests carrying extremely valuable stuff in a place where lots of people would be traveling, that the priests were protected by a contingent of soldiers and accompanied with a group of servants to set up the nightly camp and cook and serve the food. All right? Even if we only have three basic wise men, we've got a whole group around them. And there's no reason to suppose there was only three.
Just to give some, you know, logistic reference here, that only at best they could have traveled about 100 miles a week, and it would have taken about 5 pounds of food and water per person per week.
Yeah. Well, now that we have the soldiers and the servants in addition to the group.
And that's people, not animals.
Yeah, that's right.
As far as food and water.
That's right. Just feeding the people. Such a journey would take many days or weeks to accomplish. This means that animals would have been brought, including now herdsmen, with them to use as meat for the trip. Do you see how big this group has grown? Even if we only have three wise men? As we imagine the size of this group growing in our imagination, we must increase the number of soldiers to protect the people, the valuables, and the herds now. So we have to check all of this. So this was a veritable traveling city. So this hits Jerusalem. Lone travelers were seen every day entering Jerusalem. Small groups of traders, even dignitaries, were seen all the time. But a huge assortment of foreign people traveling from so far away might have stirred up even jaded Jerusalem. But when the word came from those in the palace that this entourage were seeking the Messiah, Every Jewish person would have been tremendously excited. Trouble. Hendrickson suggests the people of Jerusalem were alarmed at the possibility of the wrath and vengeance of a thoroughly alarmed Herod. And that might have been true. Oh no, somebody's asking for another king. The whole place is going to be in trouble now. But this massive group hit Jerusalem, and this entire, well, you know, who are these people? What's going on here? And then the answer is they're seeking a new king of the Jews. Wow. So we'll stop there, but we'll remember that Herod then is ready to call the Jewish council and ask them, where are we supposed to find this this new Messiah guy? And so we'll check in with them next time. Comments or questions? Yes, ma'am. That's right.
So they didn't mind having huge masses. They got that done instead of technology. You had faithful people around you.
That's right. So the concept here is undoubtedly a massive group coming. And while three kinds of gifts were given, it could well be that it was, you know, a lot of people represented by that. I don't imagine that it was maybe hundreds of wise men. I would say that in any situation, this magical group, most of these priests would have been satisfied with being in the bureaucracy and doing the tricks that they did, and you know, they had a living. But there would be some questioning it, saying, yes, but what about the truth? What about what made Daniel special? So I imagine it perhaps was a mere handful, but they were able to command. I don't know if this was their personal wealth or if they were to in some way represent the Magi priesthood. Maybe others who were older that couldn't travel sent it with these perhaps younger men. I don't know. You can imagine it all you want. But my key to this is, please don't suppose because they saw a star in the east that they read the stars and it told them something. That's foolishness, and it doesn't work. So there is some connection with God revealing not everything, because they had to ask the questions, but they knew a Messiah was due, and they knew to go to Jerusalem to ask. All right, thank you. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have the Word of God to not only read, but to compare one passage to another, to become familiar with the way you work and what you do, what you don't do. We pray that you might give us then a sense of what was going on here at this coming of the Messiah. Matthew, the only one that mentions the coming of the Magi, but it certainly adds to the majesty, the kingliness of Jesus, to understand that people came to worship the one born King of the Jews. We pray that you might help us then as we investigate more and more concerning this thing of Matthew's gospel and the events of Christ's infancy. We pray that you might help us to gather a clear impression of what it was like in the early days of his life. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.